Thank you, Taylor. If we keep on schedule, we should be out of here by 11:45 and get ahead of everybody else in the Luby's line. Delighted to see all of you here this morning, especially for these dear folk from Hinckley. The fellow at the end is Herb Sicking. His grandmother taught me in Sunday school years ago, and his father was a great friend. And he's still farming near Hinckley. He's got some of the best land around Hinckley. And Rose, the lady, Barb. Barb, I keep saying Rose. Barb, the lady with the white hair, her father and my dad were real close buddies. He was a farmer. He went into road building and then rock crushing and that sort of thing. And they were just good friends. So it's just delighted to see them here. And last week, would you believe, I was at the Word of Life Conference in Hudson, Florida, which is just north of Tampa, and a boyhood friend of mine showed up, Ed Ripkema, and the son of a former pastor, Elwin Hendricks. He had a great impact on my life. So it's just been great to be with you, dear Hinckley folk. Great to see you here. They're good people. As you remember, I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers and the women are slightly above average. That's where I grew up, in Hinckley, Minnesota. Do appreciate your prayers on our behalf. We got back late Friday night. We left, as you remember, Sunday afternoon. The Irish took us to the airport and picked us up again, which was a tremendous help. The ministry went well. We arrived, and there was some mistake about transportation. They had not arranged for the transportation for us, and so we had to wait for 2 hours. And finally got to bed about after midnight, and I had to speak the first thing in the morning. But it was an easy week. This is the only week that I know of in their spring conference season where they had two speakers. So I only spoke four times, which is really a light load. Usually I speak 8 or 9 times, and this time had 4 times, which was easy. And I knew the other speaker were good friends, so it was just a delightful time of fellowship. It was cold. Cold. They said this is the coldest winter they've ever seen in Florida. It's just been consistently cold. One morning it was frost on the ground. Never got above the 50s. And Max and I had to borrow jackets while we were there. But the meetings went well. The people are just wonderful people. We've been there so many times. We have dear friends. And it was just a great time of fellowship. Thank you for your prayers on our behalf. We are still in our house, just barely in by a shoehorn. And I want to thank the folks who helped us get there. We would never have made it without y'all and your help. But we're still living out of unopened boxes and open boxes, and it's just a mess. But we're glad to be in there. We can at least sleep and eat there. 2 quick announcements. One is I'm supposed to meet with the Koinonia, or we're supposed to meet with the Koinonia group right after this, and I'd appreciate it if you did not detain us too long, because I have a meeting after the Koinonia group that I have to be at. Had a meeting before church. It's a meeting. They have another meeting after the Koinonia group, so I'd like to get with that Koinonia group as soon as possible so we can have fellowship. The second is our computer is not yet set up. I don't even know what we're going to have for a server on that. So if you are good at setting up computers, let us know, because I'm an idiot when it comes to computers. I just am no good at all. So if you could help us get that computer set up, because we're getting 50 messages a day that we're not even bothering with, and so we need to get that going. All right, you need a joke, don't you? This is an old one. There was a gentleman who had a parrot that he loved very affectionately and dearly, but the parrot had terminal overbite. The beak was growing longer and longer so that it could not eat properly. It was getting weaker and weaker and more emaciated all the time. And so he went to an ornithologist to check out what could be done with that beak. And that ornithologist wanted an arm and 2 legs to file that beak down. He said, "I can't afford that." So he went back home and he was telling a friend about it. The friend said, "Well, I can take care of that. I can file that beak down. That's no problem." The guy says, "Oh, I'm afraid you'll kill that parrot. I love that parrot. I'm afraid you're going to kill it." No. I won't file it too short. I'll do it just right." So the man very hesitantly gave the parrot to his friend. The next day he came back and the parrot was dead. He said, I knew you'd kill that parrot. You'd file it beak too short and do something. He said, no, it wasn't the filing. It's just that his head got crushed in the vise. Oh. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. This was handed to me on my way into church this morning. It's appropriate for an introduction. It comes out of Daily Bread. San Francisco and New York City are using bluegill fish to check for the presence of toxins in their water supply, which could be a possible target for a terrorist attack. A small number of bluegills are kept in a tank at the bottom of some, by the way, down here they call them brim. A small number of bluegills are kept in a tank at the bottom of some water treatment plants because the fish are sensitive to chemical imbalances in their environment. When a disturbance is present in the water, the bluegills react against it. Like these bluegills, Paul wanted the Galatians to be aware of and react against any toxic disturbance in the true gospel that was being preached. The toxin was defined as the false principle that God grants acceptance to people and considers them righteous on the basis of their obedience to a set of rules, especially circumcision and dietary laws. In short, obedience to the law was needed apart from faith in Jesus. I would disagree. I would say they'd say in addition to faith in Jesus. This false teaching was a toxic disturbance of the truth, and the Galatians were told to react strongly against it. Paul said that anyone preaching a gospel that is not based on grace through faith in Christ alone should be accursed, and so on. That hits it right on. We're talking about the book of Galatians. Now, repetition is the mother of learning, and I'd like to review just a bit about Paul's journeys, or Paul's travels, as recorded in Galatians 1 and 2. Now, without looking at your notes, don't cheat, don't crib here. He went from Jerusalem to Damascus to Arabia. Boy, I feel like I'm doing a solo here. Here, Jerusalem to Damascus to Arabia to Damascus, Jerusalem, Tarsus. Now, the next part is a little more complicated. Tarsus to Antioch, Antioch to Jerusalem, and then back to Tarsus. All right, that's basically chapters 1 and 2. You will recall that in chapters 1 and 2, it's a personal defense of Paul and his gospel. And he discusses, first of all, in chapter 1, the source of his gospel. He didn't get it from humans. He had it by a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he looks at the content of the gospel. He came to Jerusalem on the famine visit to take care of some of the folks that were needed money for food in Jerusalem. And he shared with, you will recall, he shared with James and with Peter the gospel that he gave, and they agreed with him. In fact, that's when Paul came back, he shared with James and John and James, the church leader at Jerusalem, the gospel, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship with the agreement that Paul would go to the Jews as his primary target for the gospel and Peter to the Jews. Did I say Paul to the Jews? Paul to the uncircumcised and Peter to the circumcised. And then the last part, he showed the implications of it. Peter had been eating with Gentiles. When Jews from Jerusalem came, he was intimidated and withdrew from that fellowship. And Paul says, you can't do that. You cannot put Gentiles under Jewish regulations. He had been crucified with Christ, and that was the teaching. Well, last Sunday, if you recall and look at your outline, the outline you have here, he says, the argument of deliverance from the curse of the law, that's what we're... Well, first of all, the argument from the justification of Abraham... The argument from faith versus law, and the argument from experience. And he asked them, how do you receive the Holy Spirit? By faith or by law? And of course, the answer is by faith. The argument from justification of Abraham. Now, experience is a legitimate argument if it's founded on Scripture. You can prove almost anything by experience. The real test of truth is the Bible. So Paul says, well, that's your experience. Let's fortify that with Scripture. And so he talks about the justification of Abraham. Abraham is justified in Genesis 15. He is not circumcised until Genesis 17. So obviously, justification can take place apart from circumcision. So it's an argument from the justification of Abraham. Then argument of deliverance from the curse of the law. And Paul says, if you try to be saved by the law, you're under a curse. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, and that's Deuteronomy 27. If you don't do all the law, you're cursed. Then he goes on to say, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, the us of the Jews. Christ redeemed us Jews from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham might go to Jew and Gentile alike. Jews had to be delivered from the curse of the law so that everybody could be saved by faith and faith alone. That brings us now to the argument from the priority of promise before law, verses 15 to 18. Are we together? Chapter 3 now, verse 15. Brethren, and here he finally comes around to calling them brothers because he'd called them foolish Galatians and so on. I speak in terms of human relations, or I speak humanly. I'm speaking of a human illustration. The word relations is not really in the text, the Greek text. I speak in terms of humans. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. You can't set a signed contract aside or add codicils to it. Let's suppose you buy an automobile. You use your paid-for automobile as a down payment. And the balance is to be paid off in 36 payments of $400 each. Well, you make those payments for 3 or 4 months, and you say, man, I really need $100 a month more. I'm just going to reduce those payments to $300. And so you start sending in $300 checks. Lo and behold, one day your car disappears. It's been impounded. You cannot change the contract. Well, let's suppose you make all 36 payments, and at the end of the time you say, well, I'm going to go into the bank and demand a 2% refund. I'm going to add a codicil, a new condition to it. I've made every payment on time. I want a 2% refund. You can't do that. It's just a human contract. You cannot change it. You cannot add to it. That's what he's simply saying. So we read verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that verse just bristles with problems. First of all, it's not a problem, but you ought to notice the promise is made to Abraham and to his seed. Don't forget, the promise is made to Abraham. The phrase, and to his seed, is found in Genesis 13 and Genesis 17. In both of those places, it deals with the land, which means the promise was given to Abraham that he would inherit the land. Some of you are looking at me skeptically. We better look at that. Turn to Genesis 13. You people, you have to prove everything for you folks. Genesis 13. I like that. I think that's good. Genesis 13. And you'll notice we read in Genesis 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your seed, descendants is how I have it translated, your seed forever. Now that's important because it's not just promised to the seed. It's promised to Abraham. And that's the argument for the resurrection of Abraham. Abraham has to be resurrected for him to have that fulfilled. He didn't have that land. The only thing he owned was a burial plot, Machpelah, at Hebron. It's the only thing he owned, a burial plot. And the same words are said to Isaac, to you and your seed. The same words are spoken to Jacob, to you and your seed. Those are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in the New Testament, when you find Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, always look for the promises. Because those promises were specifically given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the promise is, first of all, made to Abraham and to his seed. Now, if you look back at Galatians 3, it says, he does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. Now, any person that's studied the Greek a little bit, or any language, realize this is preposterous. Because the word seed is a collective noun. The word seed has plurality in it. If I would say a crowd of people, but you wouldn't say one person. We talk about the termite season. Does that mean there's one great big giant termite that attacks Dallas? No, we talk about the swarms of termites. So likewise, seed. In Hebrew, it's the word thera, which means seed. Greek, sperma, which is seed. In English, same thing. Whether in Hebrew, Greek, or English, the word is a collective noun. Now, how in the brown-eyed world can Paul be arguing from a singular seed, not of one? Not of many, I should say, but as of one. Well, he knew the real meaning of the words. Well, some people say, well, what Paul is doing is he's arguing like a rabbi would. He's arguing like they would take every little jot and tittle, every little line, and they would make a great deal out of it. And so here Paul is arguing from the singular tsera. I don't think so, because Paul knew the real meaning. Step down to verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. The you are is plural there in the Greek. You are Abraham's seed. He knew that the word seed was plural. Well, why then is he arguing from the singular? The best explanation that I've been able to find is that the word seed may be used of a head of a progeny. For instance, step over, if I may, to Genesis. And I want to get the right chapter here. Genesis chapter, let me get the right chapter. It might be 21. Genesis 21, I believe. Genesis 21. Yes, Genesis 21. Notice, if you will, verse 8. I'm in verse 8 to get the story. The child, that is Isaac, the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. Who is that, the son of Hagar, the Egyptian? What's the name of the son? Ishmael, correct. Whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. You can just see that feminine jealousy. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. He loved Ishmael. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your seed shall be named. It says descendants. But it's the word seed, Sarah. So what he's saying is, here is Ishmael, here's Isaac, and Isaac is going to be the head of a progeny. I take it that that's exactly what you have here, that the head of the progeny that we have in Genesis, or in Galatians 3, is Christ. That seed is Christ. He's the head of the whole body of the redeemed, Jew, Gentile, church. He is the head of the whole body of the redeemed. That's what he is saying here, that just as Isaac is the head of a whole group of people, so Christ is the head of a whole group of people. Not many heads, just one head. That's Christ as the head of that progeny. Probably that's what that is saying. So let's go back to Galatians 3:16 once again. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds as to many, but to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. By the way, I'll just say in passing, this is a good verse to prove verbal inspiration. Every word of the Bible is inspired. Even the singulars and the plurals. So this verse is used to show every single word of the Bible is inspired. Verbal plenary inspiration. All right, let's go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Again, problem. The law, which came 430 years later. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that dog won't hunt. That bird won't fly. That boat won't float. That horn won't honk. It just won't work. You know why? From Abraham to the Exodus is over 500 years. And here you have 430 years, almost 600 years, actually. If you want to date the date of Abraham, just think of 2000 B.C. That'll hit it. David, 1000 B.C. If you want to use those as earmarks, that'll help you. David, 1000 B.C., Abraham, 2000 B.C. The Exodus took place about 1440. So if the Exodus took place in 1440, Abraham is 2000 B.C. That's about 550 years difference. And here you have 430 years. How do you explain that? In fact, when you read Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that his seed are going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. The 30 years would be the time that Joseph was still in power and there was not a foreign or strange Pharaoh that was opposed to Israel. Well, what do you do? How do you explain that? Well, the best way I know to explain it is the same promise is given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Essentially the same promises. So he is saying there's a period of promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise to Abraham is ratified to Isaac and ratified to Jacob so that that period of promise is 430 years. In fact, when you read Genesis 46, you remember Joseph went down to Egypt. You know the story. And then the whole of Israel moved to Egypt. It's interesting, in Genesis 46, you can tell that Jacob had some real misgivings about going into Egypt. Do you remember that? And God said, go ahead. This is God's will for you. In fact, your son Joseph will close your eyes. It's interesting. This is God's will. Because those promises were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about the land. Now they're going out of the land. God said, no, that's all right. Just go ahead. So I take it that when he says 430 years, it's not just from Abraham. It's from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the period of promise from that time to the time of the giving of the law was 430 years. Now, a couple more things, and we'll talk about what it really is saying here. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. What covenant previously ratified by God? The covenant made with Abraham. God made covenant with Abraham, and the law is centuries later. In fact, take a look at it. Does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. Now, I don't want to get into a lot of Greek details here, but there's a construction in Greek where you have this. You have the passive voice with hupo and the ablative. Now, that's a great blessing, isn't it? The passive voice with hupo and the ablative. Well, it is. Because when you have that construction, it looks at direct personal agency. That's precisely what Paul is getting at. That covenant that God made with Abraham had no intermediaries. It was made directly with Abraham. Let's take a look at it. Turn back again to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Right, if you will, let's start with verse 7. And he, God, said to Abraham, I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, that is to God, and he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Evidently, the birds of prey illustrate the next point. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, the terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants, your seed, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, or the fourth cycle, they will return here, they'll come out of Egypt, and dwell in the land. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set, that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. That's not Abraham and God, that's God. Abraham didn't go, he was asleep. God passed between those pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant. There you have it. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, to your seed, I've given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite, and the Termite. No, that's not there. And the Jebusite. All those people will be displaced by Israel. It's given to the people. So the covenant was made. Now, we can't go into it because of time. But that covenant is ratified by an oath in Genesis 22. You know the story. Abram offering up Isaac. And God said, I swear by my name. And that covenant was ratified by an oath. God cannot swear by anybody greater, so he has to swear by himself. And he's not going to lie. So what this is a covenant ratified personally, directly by God. That covenant cannot be displaced, cannot be changed by the law which came centuries later. That covenant has priority. You can't disannul that covenant by the law. In fact, let's go back to Galatians chapter 3 one more time. Verse 17. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Now notice, he talks about nullifying the promise. He talks about invalidating a covenant. Why? Failure under the law is assumed. You'll never keep that law. If the promise depended upon the law, you would just nullify the covenant. That's why he only talks about nullifying, making it invalid, because the covenant is going to be broken by the law, if that's true. So, verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, see, he's explaining the invalidation. If the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of promise. So he's simply saying, the promise that's given to Abraham is not based on good deeds. Good night, great hong, stone the crows and starve the lizards. Think of what Abraham had done. Before this, he had given up his wife as a sister to Pharaoh. I don't know if Pharaoh used her or not. I mean, can you imagine doing that to your wife? That's not a nice thing to do. And that's Abraham. And yet God gave him the promise in spite of that. It's just God's grace. So you have the covenant given to Abraham on the basis of promise. So we find this, the argument from the priority of promise before law. That brings us now to the argument from the purpose of the law, verses 19 to 29. Well, if you're thinking at all, why in the world give the law? T-A-I, which means, think about it. You have the promise. You have the covenant. And it's certainly going to happen because it depends on God, not anybody else. And why bring in the law? Why bother with the law? So the logical question is, why the law, then? He's talking about the whole Mosaic system. It was added. Did you notice that? It was added. In fact, Romans 5:20, if you're taking notes, you may want to jot that down. Romans 5:20 says, the law came in alongside. The law did not become part of the promise. It was just added to Israel's responsibilities. it was added because of transgressions. Now, that doesn't make any sense. Because you read in 1 Corinthians 15 at the end of the chapter, the strength of sin is the law. What does he mean? You hear the law, and we are so blame sinful that when God says, do it, I don't want to do it. And God says, don't do it, that's exactly what I want to do. That's Romans chapter 7. What I want to do, I don't do. The law is holy, just, and good. I find a principle then that sin is present with me. And the point is, when I hear the law, I want to do the opposite. I used this illustration several years ago, and I'll repeat it. When we lived on the farm, a daily or an annual ritual was to polish the nickel on the front room heater and to paint it with stove black as well as the stovepipes. One year when we had finished the ritual, my mother said to me, "Now, Stan, don't write on the hot heater with your Crayolas. Don't write on the heater when it's hot with your Crayolas." Now, what little boy would ever think of writing on a hot heater with Crayolas unless his mother said, "Don't do it"? It is a wonderful feeling. It just glides across. There is a problem, of course, is because that wax smell goes through the whole house very rapidly. But by the time my mother caught me, I had a picture of the outhouse and the trail out to the outhouse. There's another problem. You can't erase that the whole year. I mean, that heater was tattooed with that drawing back to the outhouse for the rest of the winter. Now, who would think of doing it unless mother said, "Don't do it"? Well, that's the way we are. The strength of sin is the law. Well, if the law is added because of transgressions, how does that restrain sin? Well, you know as well as I do, the law has penalties affixed. A law without penalty is nothing more than good advice. And when you read the Mosaic Law, there are all kinds of penalties to pay for breaking that law. So it was added because of transgressions. What's he saying? Well, God gave the promises to Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the seed. But those people were sinful like you and I. So God brought in the law alongside to restrain sin on the part of Israel. That's why it's holy, just, and good. All right, let's take a look at it now. Verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, you don't get that in the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, you find that angels were present on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. But you don't find that there's any particular angel that mediated the law. That's what it says. By the agency of a mediator. Probably there was some archangel that mediated between Moses and Yahweh. I don't know who it was. As you know, there are only two angels that are named, two archangels. One is Michael, and the other is Gabriel. I don't know which one it was. It may have been another one. But there was God on one side, Abraham on the other side, and the mediator. Now that's going to become a point. Remember, the promise was ratified by God, direct, personal agency. You don't have that with the law. So, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come, it was just temporary, to whom the promise had been made. Now, he makes this little parenthetical statement. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Now, that has scores of interpretations. What in the bronite world is Paul saying here? Probably he is saying that in the Abrahamic covenant, there was no mediator. God is one, and he made that covenant directly with Abraham. Whereas mediator indicates two parties, God and Israel. Actually, because Moses was the intermediary to give it to Israel. And it's very interesting, if you have two parties, then the fulfillment of the covenant depends on both parties keeping their end of the deal. If it's just one party, God is responsible. And by Jiminy, God's going to pull it off. Israel still has not had that land. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have not been resurrected to be in that land. God is going to pull it off. because it depends on one person, God and God alone. Whereas with the Mosaic covenant, two parties, and both have to keep their end of the proposition. That's what he's saying. Well, that leads to a question, verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. Now, you've heard me say this so often, I hate to repeat it. But whenever Paul says, may it never be, or however your translation has it, may genoiton, the Greek, God forbid, perish the thought, however your translation has it. Whenever Paul has that little phrase, that little clause, at the end of a question, after a question, he is denying a false conclusion derived from a correct premise. Remember in Romans 5, Paul says, you can't out-sin the grace of God. No matter how much you sin, God's grace is greater. That's why we have the hymn, grace greater than all our sin. Well, that leads to a question. Should we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The proposition is correct. No, you cannot sin God's grace. The false conclusion is, well, then let's make whoopee. You can't do that. So here, he's talking about two different principles. The one principle is the principle of promise. God made the promise. The law depends on our performance. So if you have one that's just God's promise, the other on our performance, are these two contrary? Are they fighting one another? God forbid. You could have two different principles here, and they're working alongside of each other to perform God's will. So he's not saying they fight with another. So let's take a look at verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which is able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. Now, I don't know if you ever stopped to think about that. In the Greek, this is what is known as a second-class condition. It's contrary to fact. It's assumed to be false. There is no such thing. But let's suppose there was. Let's suppose there was a law given, and it's the kind of a law you could obey, and that salvation would be because of it. If that's true, righteousness would have indeed been based on the law. You know why? Because grace costs God everything. Don't ever say cheap grace. Grace cost God his Son. As we saw earlier in the chapter, Christ became a literal curse for us. Christ became a curse to redeem us from the curse of the law. It cost God everything. If righteousness would have been by the law, God wouldn't have had to do that. Why, righteousness would have been by the law, not by grace at all. So to say that they're contrary to one another is missing the point. That's why it goes on to verse 22. But the scripture has shut up and closed, just like we're in a prison. Scripture has shut up everyone, that's all of us, under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, it's so simple. All of us are enclosed in this prison called sin, that we might escape by faith in Jesus Christ, not good deeds. Well, may I explain a bit further? Verse 23. But before faith came... Wait. Didn't they have faith in the Old Testament? Well, sure they did. Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Sure, there's faith in the Old Testament. In the Greek, it says before the faith came. I wish they'd translate it that way. Before the faith came. Before this present dispensation where Christ came, died on the cross, and paid for our sins. Before the faith came, he says, we were kept in custody under the law. The we there are Jews. We Jews were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. I have fought that translation for years. It's wrong, 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 dead wrong. Did you notice? Did I get the point across? That is wrong. Take a look, if you will, verse 24. You see that phrase, to lead us? It's in italics, isn't it? You know what italics means? You know what the southern preacher said? See those italics? That means them words is important. No, it doesn't mean that. They're supplied by the translator. You cannot not translate. It's impossible to translate one language into another word for word for word. You can't do it. So you have to supply words. So the translators, in putting that phrase in there, they're basically interpreting. So they say that the law has become our tutor, or pedagogue is what the Greek says, to lead us to Christ. You get the impression that the law, it takes a little schoolboy, and I've heard this taught, the law is like taking a schoolboy to school. He leads him to school. Well, wait, it doesn't say that. The lead us is not there. It's eis Christon, which means until Christ. Did you notice? The context before and after is emphasizing time. Take a look at verse 23. Before the faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Verse 25. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. He's talking about time. It should be translated this way. Therefore, the law has become our tutor until Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. Now, let me explain. The pedagogue was a teacher, but not in a professional sense. In the apostolic age, there were pedagogues, tutors, who were probably more educated than the masters. They were prisoners and well-educated people who would teach the children proper manners. They would discipline the children. They might teach them some areas of truth, but basically they were nannies. To me, the best word to get it across is nannies. We have seminary students who are nannies. The husband and the wife are nannies in very wealthy homes. They live in opulence. They take care of the kids. They're in charge of those children. Well, that's what the pedagogue was for Israel. It was a pedagogue to teach Israel the proper things to do and to keep Israel separated from the nations. Have you ever thought about this? If there had been no law, it is very possible we'd be serving the god Moloch or some other heathen god, because the law kept Israel as a distinct people. Have you ever thought about some of the silly laws in Israel? In fact, you look at the laws of Israel. Some of them are moral. Thou shalt not steal, don't commit fornication, don't lie, and so on. Those are laws of morality. Some are what I call pedagogical. They teach truths. For instance, don't you dare wear a garment mixed with linen and wool. You can't mix the fabric. If you sow seeds, you can't mix alfalfa together with wheat. You can't do that. You can only sow wheat or sow alfalfa. What? There's nothing moral or immoral about wearing mixed fabrics. Every person in this room has a garment with mixed fabrics. That's not a matter of sin, but God made that a law. Why? To teach Israel to be a separate people. They are to be distinct. And then there are other kind of silly laws, like the men had to have this little curlicue in their hair. And to this day, you see Orthodox Jews, they'll have a tassel coming out of their pants. Have you ever noticed that? That's part of the law. And they're obeying the law. Well, that kept Israel as a distinct people. It showed that they were a distinct people. The laws were for morality or immorality. They were for teaching, and they were to keep Israel distinct. So the law was a pedagogue to keep Israel almost as a separate, guarded people until the seed should come. Take a look at it, if you will. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor until Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now that Christ has come, we don't need that anymore. That was to keep Israel as a distinct nation until the Messiah should come. That was the purpose of the law. Why the law? To keep Israel as distinct. All right, verse 26. Well, let's take verse 25 very quickly. For now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, that's the Jews are. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, all of us, talking about sons, means we're heirs of God. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. I'm going to mock Chanel here and pick up the speed a little bit. When it says baptism, he's talking about spirit baptism. When you trusted in Christ, you were placed into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one spirit were we all baptized into one body. That is, when we trusted in Christ, we were placed into Christ. When we did that, am I going too fast? Are you looking at me? Are you listening? Are you looking at me? One person said no. We were put into Christ so that we were clothed with Christ. There's an old hymn that I haven't heard sung for years and years and years. It's, "In the Beloved, accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high. First God sees Jesus, and then he sees me, in the Beloved, accepted and free." Isn't that beautiful? And that's exactly what he's saying here. We're in Christ, we're clothed with Christ. Well, that's true. Verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." What's that saying? In Christ, you don't have these distinctions. Now, don't be carried away here. Be careful. He's not saying there's no such thing as a Jew or a Gentile any longer. You can be a Jew or a Gentile in the church. You find that in Romans chapter 11 very clearly. In the church, there's a distinction made between the natural branches and the wild branches, Jews and Gentiles. There are still people who are free and slaves. The fact that they became a Christian did not mean they were no longer slaves. In God's sight, yes, but not in the real world. And the same thing is true with male and female. Women are still women, and men are still men. By the way, the Greek here is very interesting. Here's what it says. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There is neither male and female." Isn't that interesting? Changes the construction totally. Neither nor, neither male and female. I've been perplexed by that. The only explanation I can come with, this is kind of a homemade, that the distinction between Jew and Gentile was after Adam and Eve sinned. The distinction between free people and people who are slaves, came after Adam and Eve sinned. But God in the beginning made them male and female. That may be why he says male and female. But in God's sight, there's no distinction. I don't care if you're rich or poor, Jew, Gentile. I don't care who you are. You are equal with everybody else in the body of Christ, which is fantastic. I don't care if you're stupid, intelligent. I don't care who you are. We're all equal in Christ, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." You know what that's saying, folks? We in the church, and you don't hear this very often, but we in the church will inherit the promises of Israel. That's not replacement theology. But as I've studied this more and more, I've come to the conclusion that the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are given to us. We're heirs of Abraham's promise. So that we're going to be ruling in this world with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You find that in Luke 16 very clearly. That we're going to be, excuse me, not Luke 16, Luke 19. That we'll be ruling in this world. I suppose Chuck will be ruling over Dallas, Texas. Or Frisco, at least. Chris will probably get downtown Dallas. And I'll get Hinckley, Minnesota. We'll be ruling according to our faithfulness this life. But we're going to be ruling over this world. You know what this is saying, folks? This is saying the blessings that we have now are great. But in the future, the promises are incredible. If the blessings are great now, and they are, it's just a down payment. Think of what will be when we inherit the promises and Christ comes to reign on this earth and we go on into eternity. What a wonderful, wonderful heritage we have. We're heirs, joint heirs, and we're going to inherit the promises with Abraham. I trust you will, if your faith is in Jesus Christ. I hope you've caught it. You cannot be saved by obeying the commandments. You cannot be saved by being good. You'll never make it. You're under a curse. You can't make it. You'll never be good enough. A good question to ask people is, how good do you think you have to be to get to heaven? And usually by the time they answer, they're saying about themselves, about as good as I am. They're just hoping to squeak in. No, you can't carry one sin into heaven. Your sins are all paid for by Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross, that's why he came here. If righteousness could be by being good, that's how he'd be saved. But no, it isn't. That's why God sent his Son to die on the cross to pay for all of our sins, past, present, and future. So that when you simply say, Lord Jesus, I know I can't save myself. I'm a sinner. I'm trusting in you. I accept you as my Savior. That simple act of faith, your sins are forgiven, and you're put into Christ, and you're clothed with Christ's righteousness. You can't get a better deal than that. It's free. It's free. If you simply trust in Christ, it's free because Christ paid for it. If you've never trusted in Christ, and I believe that in a group this large, there are some that never have. Don't go out that door without trusting in Christ. Don't say later. If you say later, you're saying no, don't do that. Trust in Christ right now. You can do it in your chair. With your heart, you believe unto righteousness, Romans 10 says, and you can do that right where you are. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus has paid for all of our sins, that the promise is by faith given to anyone who trusts in Christ. And I pray that right now, those who are here without Christ, who've never trusted Christ, may turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner. Thank you for paying for my sins on the cross. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. And for those of us who are your children, may we indeed rejoice in hope, recognizing the greatness of the blessings that are ahead. Watch over us this week. Give us the strength that we need. Make us to be a blessing to others. Give health to those who would like to be here that can't be, and restore them to our fellowship. And for those who are taking that final passage home, give them a special grace. We commit our way to you with great thanksgiving now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention. We'll see you, Lord willing, next week.
Thank you.
Thank you.